Anthony Sumich, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome once again to our show, The Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name's Father Anthony Sumich. I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. We bring the traditional Latin Mass and the traditional sacraments to the Catholic Diocese of Auckland, and have been here for over 7 years now under the auspices of the Auckland Diocese and the invitation of the Auckland Diocese. We say our daily Latin Mass is out in the west of Auckland in Te Aratu, and our Sunday Mass is at St. Paul's College Chapel in Graylin, Richmond Road, Graylin. It's at 9 o'clock in the morning. If you want any information about the work that we do, the classes that we are teaching, the sacramental preparation that we do, the other events and large number of groups that we've got going on in our very active and young parish, then you're more than welcome to have a look on our website, which is fssp.nz. That's fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So please take a look at that, and you're very welcome to come along to our Sunday Masses. And especially this Sunday, we're in the middle of Lent. We hit the halfway stage through Lent with a Laetare Sunday, where we wear our rose vestments and our singing of Gregorian chant, etc., etc. This is a busy weekend, of course, in the church's calendar, as today is the Feast of St. Patrick. So heads up to all those people of Irish descent, especially Irish Catholics, who rejoice in the fact of the bringing of the faith to Ireland by St. Patrick all those years ago. You can be sure he wasn't dressed up in green and going out and getting drunk. No, he was a bishop and a holy man who really desired the salvation of his people. And he would be quite saddened by the state of affairs in Ireland today, as so many have apostatized from the faith. So we really need to pray to St. Patrick for a return of Ireland to its halcyon days, whereby its faith was the most important thing to all people there. And it still is to many, I suppose. Tomorrow is the feast or the anniversary of the dedication of the cathedral here in Auckland, the Catholic Cathedral, which is named after both Saints Patrick and Joseph. So the Cathedral of St. Patrick and Joseph. And that is the anniversary of the dedication. And then on the 19th, of course, the feast of St. Joseph. However, this year, because it falls on a Sunday, the fourth Sunday of Lent, Laetare Sunday takes precedence, and St. Joseph's feast is moved over to the Monday. So here at the Latin Mass, we'll be having two Masses on the Feast of St. Joseph, our 7 a.m. Mass, which is the standard Mass we have on Mondays, and a second Mass in the evening at 6 p.m. And both of those Masses will be at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South. So you can find the details of where it is, if you don't know where it is, on our website or on our Facebook page, and you're very welcome to come along and join in either of those Masses on Monday the 20th in honour of St. Joseph. So the other thing that I have been doing on the show for a long period of time is the rendition of the history of the Catholic Church. This is something we've been talking about for a number of years, and as of last week, we have been talking about the situation in Scandinavia in the 16th century, how that Sweden had become entirely Protestantized at the beginning of the 16th century, and there was just almost no Catholic presence in there at all. But last week I've been talking about the movement that had taken by one of the Swedish nobles who wanted to become a Catholic, and we're expounding on exactly what was happening in that period of time. And so I will catch up from where we left off from last week, which is around May in 1577. Pope Gregory the 13th announced to his cardinals that General De la Gardie had professed obedience to the Catholic Church and had conveyed his king's request for missionaries to reconvert the peoples of Sweden. So there was much rejoicing in Rome. and yet so poor were the communications of the 16th century, especially to distant Scandinavia, that we have no record of any report of this ever getting back to Sweden. On Pentecost Sunday of that year, the Jesuit general Mercurian and his secretary Antonio Possevino met with the Pope regarding the appeal from the Swedish king. They decided that Possevino should go there himself to supervise the missionary work. So in December, Possevino arrived after a very difficult journey through the snowbound northern countryside, accompanied by two other Jesuits, and was warmly welcomed by King John III. Just after their arrival, Laurentius said a Christmas Eve midnight mass at the new theological college and distributed consecrated hosts to students whom he now obviously believed to be Catholic. He'd already sent six seminarians to study in Rome. They were personally welcomed by the Pope in January of 1578. The prospects for the reconversion of Sweden looked bright. But John III was not quite as compliant as he seemed, and even if he had been, the difficulties of reconverting an entire people, so deeply penetrated by Lutheranism in the 40 years since Nils Dacke died fighting for the Catholic faith in the heart of Sweden, were enormous. Strong monarchical authority was historically new in Sweden. It had been first established by Gustavus Vasa, John III's father, as he broke Sweden away from the church. John III, though resolute, had neither his father's genius nor his popularity. He believed that some compromises with Lutheranism must be made if the Catholic faith were to be restored in Sweden. So, in March of 1578, he wrote to Pope Gregory XIII, in effect demanding, as his price for the reunion of Sweden with the church, the taking of the chalice for the laity, the marriage of priests, mass not in Latin but in Swedish, the retention of lands taken from the Catholic Church in his father's reign, permission to attend Lutheran as well as Catholic services, and recognition that veneration of saints and prayers for the dead were not obligatory. His distant indirect dealings with the Pope had not given any sense of how exorbitant these demands would seem to him. Therefore, John III was genuinely astonished and very angry when, after he had made a secret profession of faith and been formally received into the church by Possevino in May, he received word late in October that most of his requests to the Pope had been denied. By July of 1579, the Swedish king was again receiving communion from the Lutherans and for some time refused to give audience to Possevino when he returned to Stockholm after a trip to Poland. When John III did meet him, he threatened literally to beat him up. In the midst of their violent argument, a gust of wind blew out several panes of glass in a window next to them and Possevino collapsed in a dead faint. But Queen Catherine still provided a Catholic base in Sweden. Laurentius the Norwegian was a missionary powerhouse, and the king, though angry with the Pope, still admired the Jesuit priests who had come to Sweden and had no thought of expelling them. When he moved his court out of Stockholm at the end of September due to a plague, the Jesuits took advantage of the opportunity to print and distribute a recently prepared Swedish edition of St. Peter Canisius's Catechism. 17 young men, 14 Swedes, 2 Finns and a Lapp, were sent to German seminaries to prepare for the priesthood. On Christmas Eve, Father Waszewiczki said a private mass for John III's son by Polish Queen Catherine and heir, young Prince Sigismund, who made a good confession and pledged never to forsake the Catholic Church and never to receive the Eucharist from Protestants. And then that winter, John III agreed to restore the famous convent of St. Bridget of Vadstena and to allow the use of St. Peter Canisius' catechism there. Early in February 1580, all the Jesuits in Sweden decided to reveal themselves as priests, though not as Jesuits. In a dramatic sermon at his theological college, beginning with that revelation, Laurentius the Norwegian called upon the entire congregation to embrace the Catholic faith. The response was overwhelmingly enthusiastic. Over the next few days, there emerged from the surrounding countryside some old people who had grown up as Catholics 50 years and more before. 40 of them volunteered to make a public profession of their long-held silent faith. But now John III's secret was out. The Swedish Parliament, or the Riksdag, met, declared almost unanimously for Lutheranism, and called on the king to replace the Catholics at his theological college with Lutherans and to withdraw Prince Sigismund from Catholic influence. In April, a Lutheran mob attacked the theological college and set it on fire. After an heroic defense, the ill-armed religious and students were overwhelmed. The buildings were ravaged, and many of the faculty and the students were imprisoned. John III ordered punishment of leaders of the mob, but also arrested Laurentius the Norwegian, charging him with breaking his oath to the king that he would not reveal his priesthood. He deprived him of his office in the theological college and banished him from the country. He and Posavino departed in August, still hoping that the Queen's chaplains and a few Jesuits King John III had allowed to stay might carry out the mission. But it was doomed. Posavino and Laurentius each blamed the other for its failure. They had never liked each other, nor cooperated well, despite their great common purpose, which was probably one reason for the disaster. All hope for the reconversion of Sweden, at least during the lifetime of John III, ended when Queen Catherine died suddenly in October 1583. Meanwhile, Poland, under King Stephen Batory, had become more and more solidly Catholic. In May 1577, a synod at Piotrków, presided over by the primate of Poland, Archbishop Wojcicki of Gniezno, and the papal nuncio Laureo, condemned the Protestants, unanimously accepted the decrees of the Council of Trent, and issued decrees for Catholic reform. All its acts were sent to Rome for confirmation. In 1581, Archbishop Stanisław Konkowski, the new primate of Poland, established two seminaries directed by the Jesuits and had a Polish translation of the Bible prepared by the Jesuit James Wujek. In the summer of 1579, King Stephen Batory went to war against his big neighbour, Russia, then usually called Muscovy since Moscow was its capital, which had been encroaching more and more on Livonia, the region including the modern states of Latvia and Estonia, which bordered the Polish-Lithuanian Union to the north. King Stephen took the city of Polotsk from the Russians at the end of August, and they had seized it without justification 16 years before, and the next year founded a Jesuit college there. The Tsar of Russia, Ivan the Terrible, raged and mobilized. In November, the traditional month when Russian peasants, lacking land of their own, could leave the estates where they had been working through harvest time and seek other estates to work on for the next year, Ivan decreed that at least for the duration of the Livonian War, no peasant should move from where he was, the better to mobilize them as needed. It was the beginning of legal serfdom in Russia. It was natural that this ruler should be the first in Russia to virtually enslave his subjects who worked the land. Ivan's father, Grand Duke of Moscow, Vasily III, died when he was 3 years old. His young mother, Elena Glinskaya, died in great pain, probably from poison, when he was seven. Greedy nobles seized power and fought among themselves for it while young Ivan watched helpless and afraid for 6 years until, at age 13, he ordered the arrest and execution of the then dominant noble, Andrei Shuisky. 3 years later, he was persuaded that an old friend named Fyodor Voronstov and his brother were plotting against him. Ivan ordered them to lie flat on the ground, where he had their heads chopped off by axes, a grim foretaste of what was to come. Though it did not become clear until after his brilliant capture of the Tatar stronghold of Kazan in eastern Russia in 1552 and the death of his beloved first wife in 1560, Ivan the Terrible had developed during his dreadful childhood a blazing fire of fear, anger, and hatred against the world that nothing could quench. He went from crime to crime, from atrocity to atrocity. In 1565, Ivan divided his kingdom, keeping part for his personal use and allowing the rest to be governed by nobles. But in constant fear of his personal troops, the Obrichniki, who took an oath to break totally away from family and friends and serve the Tsar only, and were employed to kill anyone whom the paranoid Ivan thought might be a traitor. They wore black clothes, rode on black horses, and carried broomsticks and dogs' heads on their saddles. They looked like devils, as Ivan no doubt intended them to. Their depredations led to an act of religious heroism unmatched in the whole history of the Russian Church. When Archbishop of Moscow Philip Kulichev, who had been abbot of the monastery on the Solovetsky Islands in the White Sea, refused the Tsar his blessing at Upensky Cathedral in Moscow in March 1568, saying the following, quote, "To what limits have you gone, O Tsar, to place yourself beyond the reach of a blessing? Fear the judgment of God, O Tsar. We are now offering up the bloodless sacrifice of the Lord, while the blood of innocent Christians is being spilt beyond the altar. Since the day when the sun first shone in the heavens, no one has ever seen or heard of a God-fearing Tsar persecuting his own countrymen so ferociously. You sit high on your throne, but here is a God who judges us all. How will you stand before his judgment seat, stained with the blood of the innocent and deafened by their screams under torture? Even the stones under your feet cry out for vengeance. I speak, O Tsar, because I am a shepherd of souls and I fear only the one and only God." Unquote. In response, Ivan snarled, "Up to now, I have spared you traitors to no purpose. From now, I shall behave as you depict me." Philip replied, "I am a stranger and a pilgrim on earth, like all priests. I am ready to suffer for the truth. If I remain silent, where would be my faith?" Soon, Philip was assaulted by the Tsar's men while saying Mass at Upensky Cathedral, tearing his vestments from his back. He was tried, convicted on false evidence, and imprisoned in chains. After the chains fell off his body and a half-starved bear put into his cell was found sleeping quietly in a corner, Ivan was sufficiently impressed to spare his life, but he remained a prisoner until he died. And Ivan still would not change his ways for God or for man. Poland was full of refugees from Ivan's terror, and King Stephen Báthory was a highly competent warrior and despised the Tsar. During the summer of 1580, he secured most of Livonia and invaded Russia itself, taking the town of Velike Luki. This made Ivan willing to discuss peace. Pope Gregory XIII decided to intervene as a mediator, hoping, incredible as it sounds, but very little about Ivan was known in Rome at this time, to win the Tsar to the Catholic Church in the process. Ivan had opened the door by letters to the Pope, Emperor Rudolf II, and the Doge of Venice that year, asking them to help against Stephen. There was even a possibility of restoring good relations with John III of Sweden by a just peace, since Sweden also had claims to Livonia and Swedish soldiers were fighting there. So the Pope sent the much-travelled Antonio Posavino as legate and peacemaker with instructions to enter Russia and make a personal approach to Ivan the Terrible. On August the 12th, 1581, Posavino presented his credentials to Ivan in person with a letter from the Pope urging peace with Poland to make possible an alliance against the Turks, and a copy of the decrees of the Council of Florence, which had attempted to reunite the Eastern Orthodox churches with the Catholic Church in the mid-15th century. During the next 6 weeks, Posavino had 6 meetings with the Tsar. Most of them were very short. Ivan refused to discuss religious reunion until peace was made with Poland, and refused to consider peace with Sweden. He was willing to consider peace with Poland, however, as was King Stephen when he failed to take the Russian border city of Pskov. After a long siege extending through most of the winter of 1581 and 82. In November 1581, Ivan, furious at a petition calling for his son and namesake to lead the Russian troops into battle against the Poles, brought the crook of his heavy iron staff down on the young man's head with lethal force. Rare indeed is the criminal, however depraved, who kills his own child. This ghastly murder seems to have brought Ivan at last to the beginnings of repentance. During the 2.5 years of life and reign that remained to him, he tried to make amends for the families of his victims, but there were so many of them that it was impossible for him to compile even a nearly complete list. The memory of Ivan and his terror remained in Russia for centuries. After him, no one questioned the total supremacy of the Tsar, nor, for 70 years, the totalitarian rule of the communists in the 20th century. In January 1582, Pozzovino made the Peace of Jam-Zapłocki between Russia and Poland. Poland got most of Livonia. Wielkie Luki was returned to Russia, but Poland kept Polotsk. Sweden was not included. With peace made, Pozzovino returned to Moscow in February, hoping the Tsar would now be willing to discuss religious union. Ivan called the Pope a wolf, to which Pozzovino replied that it was strange for Ivan to have sought the mediation of a wolf. Unfamiliar with this kind of repartee, Ivan seized the iron-tipped staff with which he killed his son, but Pozzovino sat calmly. And later Ivan asked his pardon while refusing his request, requested permission to build a Catholic church in Russia. By now, Pozzovino had a much better idea of the manner of man he was dealing with and quietly left Russia in March. In 1583, Russia also made peace with Sweden, recognizing its control of the whole Estonian coast of the Gulf of Finland up to the Neva River where St. Petersburg now stands. In March of 1584, Ivan the Terrible died unmourned, to be succeeded by his retarded son, Fyodor. In 1584, as the pontificate of Gregory XIII drew towards its end, he was at that point in time 82, the question of the French succession loomed large. The death of the Duke d'Alençon in June and the childlessness of King Henry III of France meant the end of the Valois dynasty. The prince most closely related to Henry III was none other than Henry of Navarre, a Calvinist and Jean d'Albret's son. The prospect of a heretic king was anathema to many Catholics in France, especially in Paris. With King Henry III's incompetence now well established, Duke Henry of Guise assumed the leadership of the Catholic cause, vowing that Henry of Navarre should never be king, and establishing a Holy League with members all over France to try to ensure that this would never happen. A fourth Henry, the Cardinal of Bourbon, was proclaimed successor to Henry III by the Holy League and recognized as such by Spain. In 1585, by April, French Catholics and Calvinists had assembled their forces and launched yet another religious war. And in the same month, the aged Pope Gregory III died quietly, in striking contrast to his stormy and often bloody pontificate. He is not an easy pope to assess. He was not an exceptionally holy man like his predecessor. No one has ever seriously proposed his canonization. His judgment of men and their enterprises was poor. He showed more zeal than reflection. He was devoted to the Catholic Reformation and forwarded it by every means in his power. He reformed the calendar so well that it will last as long as the Christian era, known as, of course, the Gregorian calendar. His patronage of Jesuit education was vital to the future of the church, but too often he lost sight of the truth that he was the Pope of all men, not just Catholics, whether they recognized him or not. even when they reviled and cursed him. He was the Holy Father of the women and children who died screaming in the streets of Paris during St. Bartholomew's Day massacre. He was the Holy Father even of Queen Elizabeth and of William Cecil. They had to be fought. They could be and should be overthrown, but not by the assassin's bullet or the poison dagger. The Pope may not have known of the plans to assassinate Queen Elizabeth, but his cardinal secretary did, and Jesuits devoted to him did. If he did not know, he should have known. This Pope came perilously close to believing that the end justifies the means. He never taught that, for the Holy Spirit, whom guards the infallibility of the vicars of Christ, neither slumbers nor sleeps. But sometimes he practiced it. As for the struggle itself, the great war between Protestant and Catholic had not yet reached its climax. During the next 5 years, the climax came. The religious fate of two great Christian countries, England and France, will be decided in battle on the sea for England and at the walls of Paris for France. So, Pope Gregory XIII breathed his last on April 10th in 1585, at the age of 84. The Church's ordeal by battle was at hand. In view of all the circumstances of the time, there was no way to avoid it without destroying the confidence in the Church of many of those most fervent in the Catholic faith. The wars were just and generally fought by just means. Catholic victory would have changed the whole course of history. The times called for a fighting pope, and a fighting pope was chosen by the conclave and anointed by the Holy Spirit. His given name was Felice Peretti, and he took the papal name of Sixtus V. He had no political or family influence in his favour. He was the fourth son of a poor farmer from the rocky and thin, soiled March of Ancona. As a boy, he had dug in the garden, tended pigs, and cut logs in the woods. A nearby Franciscan priest paid for his education. He became a Franciscan and eventually a doctor of theology. In 1552, he gave Lenten discourses in the churches of Rome and attracted the eye of then Cardinal Ghislieri, the future Pope St. Pius V, whom appointed him cardinal in 1570 at the age of only 48. Now he was 63. Still full of volcanic energy and passion for the cause of the Holy Roman Catholic Church. He carefully observed all the Church's festivals, carrying the Blessed Sacrament bareheaded in the annual Corpus Christi procession, frequently making the pilgrimage to the seven churches of Rome and going on retreat throughout every Lent. He combined the profound piety of the Italian peasant with the simplicity and poverty St. Francis had taught. He was stocky, of middle height, not handsome, with a large head, a thick beard, prominent cheekbones, a large nose, a furrowed forehead, and thick eyebrows over piercing eyes. His anger could be terrifying. He was born to command. The parties of the Farnese and of Parma and the Medici of Florence waited before his relentless advance in the conclave. And on April 24, he was elected Pope, taking the name Sixtus because it had been held by an earlier Franciscan pope. On the very next day after his election, the new pope showed his decisive, hard-hitting character. Crime had gone out of control in the Papal States and Gregory XIII's enfeebled last years. Brigands and highwaymen infested the countryside. Pope Sixtus V told his cardinals entrusted with keeping public order, his military commanders and his chief barons, that he would hold them personally responsible for suppressing crime and administering justice. If they failed, he would execute the generals and the barons and lock up the cardinals in the prison cells of Rome's impregnable fortress, Castel Sant'Angelo. So, obviously, a man not to be messed with. And at this point in the Church's history, this is who the Church is in desperate need of. A strong leader, someone who has faith behind them, not just words, and was prepared to go to any lengths in order to be able to keep the faith growing throughout the world. So, we're going to have to call a day because we're getting right near to the end of our time now. Nonetheless, I hope to have you back again next week, and tune in again to our show next Friday, please. Come along to our Mass at St. Paul's College. That's at 9 o'clock on Sunday. That will be the Laetare Mass, the beautiful Mass in rose vestments. So let's conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. God bless you. Have a happy and holy weekend, and we hope to have you back next week.